We'll open up your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 21, as we continue to hear from Christ in His Word. Our passage this morning is Acts 21, verses 1 through 16. Here we see that Paul has ended his three missionary journeys, and he's headed back from Ephesus and Miletus, then to Jerusalem, where he is resolved then to obey the will of God at every point. He's resolved to go to Jerusalem, even though he knows that suffering and even death might await him there. So may God grant us grace today through His Word to enable us to be resolved to obey God's will. Acts 21, 1 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass that when he had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as they stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when he heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of His holy word. In 1722, Jonathan Edwards started writing what became his 70 resolutions. It was early in his pastorate in New York, before he started his ministry in Massachusetts, when he wrote down these 70 resolutions that helped him keep his eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and to help him live a life resolved for the glory of God. Now, these resolutions of his were not meant to be some sort of self-help tool or self-fulfillment, where he would be resolved to just try harder to be a better Christian, or where they would then direct him to just pull up his bootstraps and try a little harder in the Christian life. They weren't meant to just be a New Year's resolution where we're going to try hard for a couple weeks and then it dissipates. These, for Edwards, were meant to be biblical directives granted by God's grace, directing him in a life of gratitude towards God for Christ's sake. They were directives from the Word of God, directing us to how we are to live in response to the grace of God in Christ. Edwards wrote a preface to these 70 resolutions, and they must be, all 70 of them must be read in light of this preface. He said, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. As he was resolved to obey the will of God, resolved by the grace of God to live for the glory of God. So he starts off his first resolution saying, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure, and the whole of my duration. That is, he was resolved to do everything to the glory of God and his own good, knowing that his own good was found in God's glory, found in a life of obedience to God, where he might then enjoy God. Well, in our passage this morning, Luke portrays, or he paints a portrait, of a Christian resolve. He paints a portrait of Paul, who's resolved to obey the will of God, no matter the cost. See, Paul here has a firm determination and commitment to Christ for the glory of Christ. Paul says this throughout his letters. For instance, in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But Paul's life was no longer his own, but he lived it for Christ through faith in Christ. Or again, in the book of Philippians, he wrote in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He saw his life as fruitful labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul had been saved by grace alone, by the grace that's granted through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that his life is no longer his own. He says he's been united to the death and resurrection of Christ, so that his life now is in Christ, so that everything he does now is to be for Christ. This is why Paul has set his eyes towards Jerusalem. He's headed there. He's finished his work, his three missionary journeys. He's longing to go even further to Rome and to Spain. But he's directed by the Spirit of God to go back to Jerusalem. And he is bound by the Spirit, resolved to obey the will of God, even if that means he's going to suffer in Jerusalem. Even if that means he's going to be bound and put in chains and maybe even die in Jerusalem, he's willing to do so because his life now is Christ. See, the grace of God in Christ, the grace of God in the gospel, enables and empowers an obedient resolve to the will of God for the glory of God. God's grace empowers a life of obedience to God for the glory of God. So we'll see 3 points here from this passage. We'll see the revealed will of God. Secondly, the resolve of Paul. And then thirdly, the response of the church. So first, let's consider the revealed will of God, how the will of God was revealed to Paul. And therefore, Paul was resolved to be obedient to that will, the revealed will of God. Paul bids farewell to the Ephesians and Miletus, and set sail for Jerusalem. He's making his way back by ship and by land some 400 miles back to the city of Tyre and then on to Caesarea, which is just north then of Jerusalem. But as he's making his way back to Jerusalem, Paul believes he's under divine necessity to go to Jerusalem, that he was called to suffer for Christ's sake. Remember back when Paul was converted, when Paul was on the road to Damascus and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord saves him by his sovereign grace. He tells him that Paul was to bear his name to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and even to kings. But he also tells him that he's going to show him how much he must suffer for his name's sake. That is, his life was to bear witness to Christ and to suffer with Christ in order to bear that name. And seeing that Paul was then saved by the grace of Christ, he's now resolved by the power of God's grace to go to Jerusalem, even to suffer for the name of Christ. In Acts 20:22, we read of the Spirit's compulsion of Paul, the Spirit's revelation. Paul says in Acts 20:22, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." He is bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Well, in our passage this morning, we see two prophecies that reveal the necessary sufferings of Paul. The Holy Spirit reveals the will of God through these prophecies, so that Paul is then constrained to obey the will of God. We see the first one here in verse 4. As he lands in Tyre and he spends 7 days with these disciples, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. That is, the Spirit was revealing through prophecy something to these disciples. And we see then their response then to that prophecy. The Holy Spirit was revealing divine revelation through prophets in the church in the book of Acts. And this at first might seem that this prophecy might seem to contradict what the Holy Spirit already told Paul. The Holy Spirit, he was bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And now it seems that in verse 4, that through the Spirit, they were told not to go to Jerusalem. Is this a contradiction here by the Spirit? Well, I think there's a better explanation than a contradiction, as the Holy Spirit never contradicts himself. Whatever the Holy Spirit reveals is true, it's infallible truth, even through a word of a prophet. So we shouldn't see a contradiction. I think it's best to see here that the Spirit was revealing the same thing to them in Tyre. He was revealing that Paul was going to suffer in Jerusalem. And upon receiving that news, that the Apostle Paul, their dear friend and apostle and pastor, was going to suffer, they longed for him not to go. The Spirit revealed that he was going to suffer, and they couldn't bear the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem and maybe even to his own death. Guy Waters says that the disciples in Tyre had a fallible response to that infallible revelation. It wasn't that the Spirit was telling them they shouldn't go. The Spirit was telling them that they was going to suffer. They had a fallible response to the infallible revelation. I mean, the same thing happens in the second prophecy. The second prophecy is of that of Agabus. As the disciples didn't want Paul again after this prophecy to go to Jerusalem. We see Agabus' prophecy in verse 10 and 11. And this is the second time Agabus makes a prophecy in the book of Acts. We saw him in Acts chapter 11 prophesy of the great famine that would take place throughout the world. So again, we read in verse 10. "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Here, Agabus is a prophet just like that of the Old Testament prophets, used as an instrument of divine revelation. That is, the prophet would proclaim, "Thus says the Lord." And whatever they proclaimed was divine. It was true. It was infallible revelation from God. And so Agabus says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." Here we have a claim to the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is divine, third person of the Trinity, so that when the Spirit speaks, again, it is God's will and revelation to them. The revelation through the prophets were divinely given. It was the divine revealed will of God. However, the interpretation of that revelation was contrary. Again, the revelation had come. It came through Agabus. And in verse 12, now when they heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with them not to go to Jerusalem. The church was unwilling to submit to the will of God, unwilling to submit to what the Spirit had revealed, that he was to go to Jerusalem to suffer. Paul was bound by the Spirit to obey the Word of God. And yet, their response was their unwillingness to let their apostle go, pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem. Some have read this prophecy of Agabus, and they argue that Agabus is not a true prophet at all, that he's a false prophet for this. They say that Paul wasn't handed over wasn't bound by the Jews, and therefore wasn't handed over to the Gentiles. Because what we see in the end of Acts chapter 21 is that first, it's the Gentiles that hand him over. But I think we should see Luke's interpretation of this, or Paul's interpretation, in Acts 28 and verse 17. Paul expresses a deliberate fulfillment of this prophecy using similar language, that Agabus is a true prophet of God, and this is true revelation to the churches. It says, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem, that is, from the Jews, into the hands of the Romans, to the hands of the Gentiles, thus fulfilling the word of God." Everything God has revealed will be accomplished. God's will cannot be thwarted. Heard that from Psalm 115. The Lord sits in the heavens and he does what he pleases. He fulfills his purposes. And in fact, if this prophecy could err in any way, then it either is Agabus is not a prophet, or it wasn't from God. Some use Agabus as an example that we could have prophets today who speak fallible revelation. They might get 70%, 60% right, but yet they're still prophets from God. If a prophet is from God and what he speaks says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," then it must come about. For God cannot err. Here we see divine revelation granted to Paul through the work of a prophet, through these prophecies. Some read this and we might wonder then, does this mean that prophecy still continues in the church today? Do we have prophets in the church today? Or we could ask it this way, is Agabus an example of the continuance of prophecy in the church so that we should seek to have God's will revealed through prophecy? However, we must remember when we read the book of Acts, when we read these prophets, this prophecy was made during the apostolic age. There was still the presence of the apostles and the presence of extraordinary gifts. And both the apostles and these gifts were given for the founding of the church. The confirmation of the gospel is that first went out to the nations. And before we have the sufficient revealed word of God for us. So once the church is founded, the extraordinary gifts of prophecy and tongues, they ceased with the apostles. Or we could say it again this way, we say it, once we have the Spirit-inspired Word of God, no more revelation can be added to it. So there's no more need for revelation through prophecy. In fact, if to continue to seek the gift of prophecy is to deny the fact that we have the sufficient and full revelation of God in His Word. If we are to seek some prophet or some prophecy, we're denying the sufficiency of God's revelation for us in the infallible Word of God. You see, the same Lord who said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit" in this prophecy, says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit" in the written and preached Word of God. That's why our confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession, and Chapter 1 and paragraph 6 says that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Everything that we need for life and godliness, for our salvation and for our obedience, is granted to us in the Word of God, sufficient for us. See, the will of God was revealed by the Spirit through prophecy to Paul, but now God has committed everything to writing. Everything we have in the apostolic Word of God, which reveals the will of God for us. You might ask, then, how will I know God's will for my life? If you want to know God's will, look to the Word of God. God's will has been revealed to us that's complete and sufficient for our lives. Therefore, the standard of our obedience, the standard of our Christian resolve, must be the Word of God. That we are resolved to keep everything God has revealed in His Word for life and for godliness. That we must submit ourselves and be resolved to obey what God has revealed for us. As we ought to be held captive to obey the Word of God, our minds ought to be held captive to what God has revealed to us. That we're called to stand firm on the truth of God's Word. And to stand firm on our confession of faith and the truth that God has revealed. God has revealed everything we need for saving faith, knowledge, and obedience. So the Word of God then is our standard to which we are resolved to obey. That was Paul's resolve. He was resolved to obey the revealed will of God by the Spirit. The same way we must be resolved then to obey the Word of God as it's revealed in the Word of God, the Scriptures. Well, this then comes to our second point then, the resolve of Paul. The resolve of Paul. Paul is compelled by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to obey the revealed will of God, whatever the cost. Look at verse 12. Now when they heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with them not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." See, although he's going to face circumstances beyond his control, though he's going to suffer and he might also die at Jerusalem, although we know the end of the book of Acts, that he doesn't die in Jerusalem, he's ready to die if that means obedience and glory to Christ. Is willing to die if it means the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified. Paul is committed. He has a resolute commitment to Christ, even in the face of suffering. See, Paul's resolve and commitment wasn't without obstacles, wasn't without trials, temptations. He's even tempted. They're breaking his heart not to go. He's tempted. Yet he's committed to obey the will of God. See, trials are often granted to us to test our confession of faith. They're granted to test our commitment to the Lord. When trials come upon us, it tests our faith. Do we have true, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is our faith somehow deficient? Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." The trials come, the obstacles come, there's suffering that awaits us. And yet those trials and testings are granted by God and they reveal the genuineness of our faith so that we might be found to the praise, honor, and glory when Christ returns. See, God's will for Paul's life was to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul tells us that it's actually the plan for all of God's children to some degree, he says, as all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. told in Acts chapter 14 that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. The Christian life is the life of the cross, a life of suffering, a life of willingness to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. It's a life where we no longer count our life dear to ourselves. We die to ourselves and live for Christ. Paul's was called, the will of God for Paul was to suffer for the name of Christ. This is exactly what we should expect, for if that was the life of our Savior, if Christ also suffered and went to the cross to fulfill the very plan of God, should we expect anything less for us, for our life? Carl Truman said, "The lesson of the cross is that the most blessed person upon earth, Jesus Christ Himself, was revealed as blessed precisely in His suffering and death." And if that is the way that God deals with His beloved Son, have those who are united to Him by faith any right to expect anything different? The way of blessing is through suffering. The way of blessing comes in our weakness, that God's power might be demonstrated in our weakness. Through the cross of Christ demonstrates that suffering and weakness is the way in which Christ triumphed, and now the way in which He triumphs through us. We don't expect health, wealth, and happiness. We don't expect great success and victory in this life. We don't only look for blessings now in this life as if the gospel were about our prosperity. Rather, the gospel enables us to embrace our weakness and to count it all joy when we suffer with Christ for His name's sake. Listen to the way Paul speaks of his own suffering, his own ministry and his life in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. He said that we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. He had the sentence of death, dying to himself, willing to die for Christ, that they shouldn't trust in themselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust He still will deliver us. Paul's faith and confidence was in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be delivered, that if he suffered with Christ, it certainly means that he would then be exalted with Christ. He had the hope of eternal life with Christ in his deliverance. Paul was met with obstacles of suffering. But Paul's obstacles even came from fellow believers who tried to convince him to break his resolve. That the church, the fellow believers were trying to convince him not to fulfill the will of God that was revealed to him. They pleaded with him. You wonder, were they wrong to do so? Or was this they loved him. They didn't want to see a fellow believer, the Apostle Paul, their pastor, the one whom loved, they didn't want to see him suffer. Who could blame them? But at the end of the day, they must submit to the will of God. Paul says in verse 13, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" Yes, He's like the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways, not wanting to go to the cross. "Lord, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." He wasn't looking forward to the suffering. He wasn't looking forward to death, to dying in the way that he would. He was looking forward to glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus. "For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He was like Jesus, who set his face towards Jerusalem and obedience to Christ. In 1858, a missionary, John Peyton, was sent out from Scotland to the New Hebrides, where the natives were known to be these cannibals. And before he sent off, one man in the church, they tried to persuade him from going to a certain death. He told John Peyton, persuading him, saying, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." But Peyton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now. and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. John Payton, just like Paul, was resolved to submit to the will of God because he counted faithfulness to the will of God more important than his own comforts or happiness or his own life. He was convinced that to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was convinced that the glory of Christ, the eternal life with Christ, awaited him. That though he would die, he would be delivered and raised with Christ on that last day. He had his hope set on Christ. And having his hope set on Christ, he was enabled then to live for Christ. And even to die for Christ. This is how Paul then was also resolved to obedience in the face of persecution. His resolution stemmed from his desire to glorify Christ in all things. Guy Waters says, "Only a recovery of the Word of God and a deep commitment to the glory of Christ will afford genuine Christian resolution in the church." This is why Paul said he is bound to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. He was bound, he was ready to die if that meant Christ would be magnified in his death. That's what Paul says in Philippians 1:20. It says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." That was his great desire, that Christ would be magnified, whether by life or by death, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified. See, if the glory of Christ is our main objective in this life, then we will be able to suffer persecution, undergo trials, undergo testings, if it means that Christ will be magnified in us. If our cry is like the psalmist, "Not unto us, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name be glory." If that is the cry of our hearts, we'll undergo whatever the Lord wills so that he would be magnified. So that whatever we do with our families, with our jobs, our dreams, our desires, we do not ask if it's the most convenient thing to do. We shouldn't ask if it's the most comfortable thing to do or to make us the most happy. We don't ask if it's the easiest thing to do. But we ask whether or not God is glorified in it. Is God glorified through us? Is our obedience done according to the will of God, the Word of God, in faith in Christ for His glory alone? It ought to be our resolve, just as Edwards was resolved, that whatever I do, or that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. That is, we ought to be resolved to obey the Word of God, no matter the obstacles, for Christ has saved us, and now is at work in us, for His glory alone. Paul was resolved for the name, glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this comes then to our third and final point this morning. The response of the church. The response of the church. Look at the will of God and Paul's resolve. And now let's look at the response of the church. Paul's obedient resolve and commitment to Christ, even in the face of suffering, encouraged the faith of the church to follow suit. They respond in verse 14. Says, "So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" This is and ought to be our response to the work of God in our lives. The will of the Lord be done. I think we could consider this this statement under two aspects. That their submission to the will of God is understood in two senses. Or we could say, from our perspective, the will of God can be understood as two wills. The secret will of God and then the revealed will of God. Both of which we must submit to. So first, we ought to submit ourselves to the secret will of God. The secret will, or the decrees of God, the decreative will of God. This is God's sovereign will over all things. That God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. So that whatever happens in our life happens because of the will of God. That God has decreed it from all eternity. See, the church was submitting here to God's ordained will. That the Lord would accomplish all His purposes in their lives. And whatever God ordains, they understood to be right. See, we shouldn't seek to peer into the secret things of God. We're not told the secret things of God. We're not told His will for our life in the future. Everything that will happen to us and for us. We shouldn't try to peer into it, even for by some future prophecy. But we must still acknowledge and submit to the Lord's will in our life. This is why James tells us in James chapter 4 that whatever we do, we shouldn't say we will do this or that, or tomorrow we will do this or that. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. It tells us in James 4:15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. A submission to the will of God. An understanding that God is sovereign over whatever takes place in our life. We ought to submit ourselves to God's secret will by acknowledging with our whole heart the supreme authority of God in our lives. And the supreme authority and sovereignty over everything that happens in our lives. We ought to say to everything that takes place in our life, amen. Let it be so, Lord. We might ought to respond to God's will, that we might say, it is well with my soul. As well, whatever the Lord wills is good and it's right. Wilhelmus Abrakel, one theologian, he said, our response should be, amen, yes, Lord, thy will is sovereign. Being the primary, supreme, and the only reason why everything must occur. It is thy prerogative to deal with all thy creatures, with all men, and with me and my household, according to thy will. Submit to the will of God. We submit to the will, though, of our Heavenly Father, who does all things now for the good of His children. We must say, the will of the Lord be done. For His ways are always the wisest and best ways for His people. Secondly, though, we ought to submit ourselves to the revealed will of God. We don't have to wonder what God's will is for our life, for God has already revealed everything we need for life and for godliness. I think many people get so concerned saying, what's God's will? What's God's will? And we forget that He has revealed everything we need in our life in His Word. We might not know what's going to take place in the future, but we are certain that whatever takes place is according to God's sovereign purpose. We must then submit ourselves to the Word of God. That also means, that's also very comforting for us, because we know that we can't fall outside of God's will. We're not going to fall outside as if we make a wrong decision. Now we're on plan B, plan C, plan X, Y, Z, whatever. We can't fall outside the sovereign will of God. Therefore, we must then just seek to be obedient to the revealed will of God. Paul says this in Ephesians 6 and verse 6, that we are to do the will of God from the heart. Or Romans 12 in verse 2, a verse that is often used wrongly about the will of God. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. here Paul is not telling us that we are trying to discern the eternal counsel of God or the secret will of God, or that we would be able to know the secret will of God in our life if we would just then be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Rather, he says, if you are conformed to Christ and to His Word, transformed by the renewing of your mind, according to the Word of God, then you would know what is good and acceptable in that perfect will. You will know the revealed will of God because you've had your life conformed to it. Transformed by the Word of God to know the Word of God. Again, if we want to know God's will, submit ourselves to the Scripture. And by God's grace, seek to walk accordingly. Here we have the rule of holiness for our life, which we are called to know, obey, and submit to. But as we hear how we ought to submit to the revealed will of God, submitting to the will of God, we should ask ourselves, how are sinners enabled to submit to God's will? How are sinners able to be resolved to obey the will of God? See, apart from God's grace given to us in Christ, we cannot obey the will of God. As much as we might desire in our flesh to be resolved to be obedient, in our flesh we might stand firm and say, I'm going to obey the word of God. We cannot obey God's word apart from His grace. All of our obedience are filthy rags. Self-righteousness just becomes legalism, mere moralism, where we try in our own efforts to obey the will of God. See, an unbeliever cannot obey God's will. They don't love or delight in the will of God. In fact, in our sinful nature, all we delight in is our own will. All we delight to do is to be independent from God's will, to fulfill our own desires. Even at times, this might look very religious, doing religious things for our own good, our own self-righteousness, seeking to be obedient out of our own flesh and power so that we might look good or earn something before God. But we must say with that of Augustine, command what you will, but will what you command. We need God to will in us what we cannot will on our own. The Lord can command what He wills. Everything He's revealed are His commands to us, but we must will Him. We must have Him will what He commands. We need God to give us a new heart, a new spirit, so that through faith in Christ we might now delight not in our wills, but now delight in the will of God for the glory of God. See, it's only through the grace of God in the new covenant where we are enabled and empowered by the Spirit of God to now walk in obedience unto Christ. Isn't this what Paul said? He says he's bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't bound in the flesh. It wasn't just his own desires. It was the Spirit of God that enabled him to obey then the revealed will of God. Bound in the Spirit. Through faith in Christ, we're granted the Holy Spirit who now works in us, transforms us, and enables us now to delight in and obey God's law and His will. John Owen says it this way. He says, to suppose that whatever God requires of us, that we have power of ourselves to do, is to make the cross and the grace of Jesus Christ of none effect. We don't have the power in ourselves to obey. There's nothing in us. We need the cross. We need the grace of Jesus Christ. We need the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit to now enable us to again seek to glorify Christ in all things. It's God by His grace that enables us to know and obey God's will. But as much as we have here in Acts chapter 21, an example of Christian resolve, we have a great example of a Christian, of Paul, who was resolved to obey the will of God. We need more than just an example. We need one who is not only an example, but we need one whose obedience actually merits for us eternal life. See, there was a man who was obedient, who had obedient resolve to obey the will of God in all things for us and for our salvation. Jesus Christ, as our mediator, set His face towards Jerusalem. He was resolved, bound by the Spirit, to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, to bear our sins, and to be obedient to the Father in all things, even to death on the cross. And as Jesus headed to the cross, Jesus knelt down and He prayed, "Father, if it's Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." Jesus had a perfect submission to the will of His Father. Jesus said in fulfillment of Psalm 40 that He had come to do Your will, O God. He had come to do the will of God, whose obedience then was for our salvation. His obedience earned for us righteousness before God. See, the good news of the gospel is that our salvation and righteousness doesn't depend upon how resolved we are to obey God. Our salvation doesn't depend on how obedient we are to God's will. For the more we are confronted with Christian resolve and obedience to the will of God, we should see how far we fail. We should see how sinful we truly are. How we lack Christian resolve and obedience. Yet in doing so, it should drive us to Christ. To drive us to the One who was perfectly obedient for us. Whose obedience resulted in our justification. Paul says this in Romans 5:18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Through Adam's disobedience, we are condemned. We are guilty. Even so," he says, "through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." It's through His obedience where we are justified, declared righteous through Him alone. Our resolve then must be a resolve to trust in Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. It must be a resolve to remain firm and stand fast upon Christ, clinging to Christ, for He is our only hope of our salvation. However, when out of faith, or out of our faith in Christ, it ought to flow our obedience to the will of God. The more we cling to Christ and desire to look to Him and trust in Him by faith, the more we are then transformed by the renewing of our minds, the more we are then transformed to obedience to Christ. That's why Paul calls it in Romans 1 and verse 5, the obedience of faith. He calls it the obedience of faith. See, when we trust in Jesus Christ alone, this faith in Christ initiates us into a life of obedience to Christ. By this faith, we are united to Christ, both in His life and in His death. So where then we are out of our union with Christ, ought to walk in obedience to Christ. This is why we call it an evangelical obedience. It's an evangelical obedience, for it's fueled by our love and thankfulness for the evangel, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, when we grasp the unconditional grace of God in Christ, when we understand the free salvation that we have in Him, the only proper response is to give now our life in obedience to the will of God. This is why Paul could say to live is Christ. And to die is gain. He was trusting in Christ, knowing the hope that he had set before him of eternal life in the presence of God through Christ. So now he could give his whole life in obedience to Christ for the glory of God. This is why Edwards said, again, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by the grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake." May we, like Edwards, like Paul, like the church in Caesarea, respond to God's grace in Christ with an obedient resolve to the will of God for the sake of Christ. May we respond to God's grace by saying, "May the will of the Lord be done." It's the grace of God in Christ that enables us and empowers us to an obedient resolve to the will of God for the glory of God. So may God be glorified in His people. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, the only mediator, whose obedience earned for us righteousness before You, our Father, who went to the cross to die for our sins, and out of His obedience earned for us our salvation, so that we could be saved from our sins, saved from doing our own will and seeking our own glory, to now to desire and to delight in Your will, now to desire to glorify You in all things. We're thankful that You have revealed Your will to us, that we have everything we need for life and godliness in the Word of God, that points to us as the standard of our resolve, that we are resolved then to obey the Word of God, everything You have revealed that ought to be our great desire by Your grace and by Your Spirit, to now walk accordingly. We're thankful that as we sin and fall and fail, that we can continually look to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose perfect righteousness is before You in heaven. And we have a mediator. And we have a Savior that we can look to. We have a perfect and complete and sufficient salvation in Him. That though our resolve doesn't merit anything before You, our desire now is to please You out of response to Your grace. Because we are captivated and overwhelmed by Your grace granted in Christ, now to walk in obedience to Christ for the glory of His name. Use Your people and Your church to respond to Your gospel, to Your commands, to respond saying, "The will of the Lord be done." For Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.